Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening that gathers us together and the purpose that gathers us together, which is to study your Holy Scriptures. And we pray that you'll just open our hearts and minds as we go through these sections and derive your truth out of them in ways that will help apply to our lives and our hearts and our minds, our inspiration, our faithfulness, and our motivation to just get the gospel out and to be knowledgeable about it in ways that will help us evangelize to others and be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already know you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will move amongst us this evening, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're looking at 1 Chronicles 4, 39-43. This is a place called Gedor. It's one of the places that's mentioned here in this big long list of cities. Gedor just simply means wall. That's all it means. It just means wall. And it's a place where there was a good pasture land. And it was supposed to go to the tribe of Judah. But what we're going to see here in 1 Chronicles 4:39-43 is that it's actually seems to be taken control of by the tribe of Simeon. So the tribe of Simeon seems to finally end up with this place, which is, hey, you know, that's better than the Philistines or the Jebusites or the Canaanites or whoever. So at least you know, here in 1 Chronicles, at least we have a Jewish tribe here taking control of this, even though it is not the tribe of Judah. And so let's just take a look at verses 39 through 43.
And they went to the outskirts of Gedor, to the east of the valley, in search of pasture for their flocks. They found rich, good pasture, and the land was spacious, peaceful, and quiet. Some Hamites had lived there formerly. The men whose names were listed came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They attacked the Hamites in their dwellings, and also the Meunites who were there, and completely destroyed them, as is evident to this very day. Then they settled in their place, because there was a pasture for their flocks. And 500 of these Semites, led by the Pelatiah, Neriah, Repathiah, and Uzziel, the sons of Ishai, invaded the hill country of Seir. They killed the remaining Amalekites who had escaped, and they have lived there to this day.
All right, so this is really the only primary place where Gedor is mentioned, other than the Joshua passage. So just kind of a little bit of interesting history. Notice Hamites. So remember, what does that mean?
Ham.
Sons of Ham.
Sons of Ham. So remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Mm-hmm. Right? You have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then Ham. You know, Ham was the father of all the people of Canaan, okay? Mizraim, which is Egypt, and then also the father of Put, okay? So it's and Ethiopia. So you can think of Ham being the father of for instance, all the Egyptian peoples are from Ham. You can also think of Ham being the father of all of the Canaanite peoples. Of course, they end up obviously being the enemies of God's people, as Noah prophesied, you know, right from the get-go. And then you also have the people The Hamites were the people of Put. We don't really know exactly for sure exactly who those people were. And then Ethiopia. So you think of Ham as being, you could think of Ham as being the father of Black Africa. So that Ethiopia is like right there where, you know, kind of the entrance into the African continent from that location. So Ham, you know, those are the nations that kind of spawned from and came from Ham. And so here we see it was formerly, this city was formerly inhabited by Hamites, and it was a good, rich pasture land. And then the Hamites, obviously, probably more than likely Hamites, it's probably indicates the Hamites that were there were more than likely some form of Canaanites, because that's all the people that were in, you know, the land that Israel took were primarily Canaanites. So keep that in mind. Remember the Philistines. Okay, just so you know who they're from, the Philistines. Remember we talked about it ways back?
Yeah, they're not.
So the Philistines are from Mizraim, which is Egypt.
Yeah.
Okay? So a lot of people in modern times, they kind of get that. At least they kind of genealogically, like biologically, if you will, biological hereditary genes or whatnot. Of course, these days, who knows? It's probably quite a mixed bag for everybody. I mean, you know, probably everybody's got a little bit of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you know, to some degree, probably. You got probably a little bit of each. But, you know, genetically, hereditarily, a lot of people believe the Philistines, the Palestinians, and so on are Arabs, and they would call them Arabs. And certainly, spiritually speaking, Muslims, they probably would identify themselves as being Arabs or Muslim or adhering to Islam. But hereditarily, that's actually quite incorrect, because Ishmael, who's the father of the Arab nations, he's from Shem. He's not from Ham. He's from Shem. And the Philistines, or the Palestinians, they're from Mizraim, who's from Ham. So they're actually, they're more Egyptian than they are Arab. Okay, so you know, if you just hear people say Arabs in general, and they just try to put this big umbrella term on it, we all know that these days there's a connotation when you say Arab that kind of means or infers Muslim. And the Arab nations, you know, they're even called that. You could say that, and everybody knows what you're talking about, right? The Arab nations.
Yeah.
And you kind of assume.
You think Middle East.
You assume Middle East, and you assume Muslims, right?
Yeah.
For the most part. And certainly the Philistines identify with, or the Palestinians, they identify with, in terms of the vast majority of them, percentage-wise, they identify with the Muslim religion. So just keep in mind, though, that technically speaking, they're not Arabs. They're from Ham. They're Hamites. Okay? So they're Palestinians, or, you know, the modern-day Palestinians who came from Philistines are Egyptian, ultimately. They came from Mizraim.
And there is a significant minority of Arabs who are Christian, and in fact, more Christians are being martyred in the Middle East right now than any other sect. In fact, more Christians are being martyred in the world per year now than any other religion or people.
Yep, it's pretty gruesome. If we need to be grateful that we live here, and who knows how much longer. We have until things start getting bad in our own shores here. We'll see. But So anyway, just interesting to see that it calls them the Hamites here, not the Canaanites. I just found that interesting, because usually you'll say Canaanites, you know. And here it says Hamites. So who knows exactly what that means? But it's definitely one of the, you know, Ham, he begets, you know, Ham is the father of Cush, meaning Ethiopia, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Those are the four main sons. And then from them come all the, you know, from them come all these other nations of the Middle East origin. All right. So, and then Gedor is a, you know, it's interesting to just see how it's a quiet, peaceful land. I don't know, my verse 40, I don't know what you guys it says, but if you look at verse 40, I'm just going to read mine. It's quite a bit different than Mike's translation. It says, and they found rich and good pasture, and the land was broad and quiet and peaceful.
That's what mine said.
For those who lived there formerly were Hamites. It's kind of like giving the Hamites credit for making it a good and peaceful, and which I didn't get from the translation that you were reading.
Yeah, some Hamites had lived there formerly, mine says.
So I don't know if it's, I don't know if that had been tweaked in the translation to kind of insinuate that because the Hamites were there, it was that way. Or maybe that's just a miss, you know, kind of a misleading. Because normally we think of Hamites in the Bible. They typically tend to be predominantly the enemies of God.
But they were Cush, the son. Oh, Cush. Okay. But the sons of Ham, the sons of Cush, was also known as warriors on the earth. You know. So.
Well, that's because Cush is Ethiopia.
Yeah.
But Cush, that's a man. There's a man, Cush.
Yeah.
He becomes the patriarch, if you will, of Ethiopia.
Yeah.
But he also has other children. Seba, Sapta, Rama, Sapteka. And
straight. I just can't believe you can just draw that up.
So he has Seba, Habila, Sapta, Rama, and Sapteka.
Right.
So those are the sons of Cush. But then later on it says, Cush also begets Nimrod.
Right.
And he becomes the one that's the...
Okay.
So Nimrod is the one that becomes the horrible dictator. He was really the first world dictator. He was the first Hitler, if you will. Like
you know, I think there's a place where if you call somebody a Nimrod, you're calling him an idiot.
Yeah, it comes
Nimrod,
from that.
You Nimrod. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard that.
And it comes from, it's a derogatory term because of, you know, how his history is in the Bible, is recounted in the Bible. Because he's, biblically, he's an enemy of God's people. So you gotta be careful though, because this gets into a couple of things. You gotta be really, really careful here. Because, you know, certainly a lot of the sons of Ham become enemies of God's people. The Canaanites, the Egyptians, okay? But you got to be really, really careful because there's a lot of stuff in Scripture that talks about how at certain times the Ethiopians, Cush, if you will, they're actually quite spiritual, and they're actually quite friendly to God's people in a lot of situations.
Even today there's a big contingent of Christian Ethiopians.
Yeah.
So I just get the feeling it's Mizraim. What he fathered, that lineage that became Philistine, you know, Philistines, those were the bad people, right? Just directly from him, right?
Right. So Mizraim, so it's Ham, Mizraim, and then Casluson, and that's where the Philistines come from.
Okay.
So
when you use words like Mizraim, meaning Egypt, and then you also say it as a man's name, it's way too confusing for me.
Well, Mizraim is the man. He was an actual person, one of Ham's children, and he's the patriarch of Egypt.
Go to
won't help.
First Chronicles.
I don't have a brain in my head.
Oh, well, this helps the First Chronicles, it will help explain. First Chronicles 1:8.
I just wish they would stick to one word or one thing instead of. I can't.
You can.
No, I can't.
It just takes practice and time.
But what good does it do me?
I never know.
Oh, well, ask me these questions tomorrow.
How do you know what the entrance exam is going to be once you get to the gates?
So, just Mizraim, he was a man. Okay, he's a man, but he's also the patriarch of Egypt. So his children are, you know, him and the people that his family kind of grew into
became
the nation of Egypt over the course of hundreds of years.
Yeah, and so. That exam center, we're just hoping that they're going to mark on the curve and then we'll slide right in.
Well, you know, all you have to do, though, is say, oh, wait, I'm sorry, my teacher's Jesus. He grades on the curve. I'm in.
That's quite a curve.
Yeah.
So, for some who like to really dig into all the specifics and details, you know, maybe it's beneficial to some people. Whereas other people, you know, they don't care about all the details of that stuff, but something else that we touch on, you know, might be, you know, meaningful or applicable to that person's situation. So, you know, we try to be broad and give everybody a little something that they can take from this, hopefully. So, anyway.
Well, I just like the way the names all fit together.
What do you mean by that?
The translations of the names, if you put them together in sentence.
Oh, okay.
How they all...
Well, and again, that's speculative, but well, who knows?
I don't know. I'm making a good case.
So, anyway, Hamites. We have Hamites here. So whether they're Cush, which is Ethiopia, or Mizraim, which is Egyptian, or Canaanite, or Put, whoever they were, apparently they were here and they did a good job taking care of the land for a while, at least tilling it and pasturing it and etc. And then the Israelites come and they take over. And the Simeonites, the tribe of Simeon, from Israel, is the one that ultimately ends up apparently ruling this area. Alright, so that's it. That's all there is on Gedor. There's nothing else in the Bible. That's the only other time it's mentioned here in any significant way. Okay, so moving on to this last place, this last city, Kiriath Jearim. If you look on the chart first, Kiriath Jearim. One interesting thing here is this was also known as Kiriath Baal. Mm-hmm. It was known as two different cities. So you could call it Kiriath Baal, and you could call it Kiriath Jearim. And so it kind of meant, you know, obviously there's a linkage there. There's a linkage. Okay? So like in the Hispanic culture, do you guys know what? If you've lived here in El Paso for a long time, you know the kind of the slang term for El Paso?
El Chuco.
El Chuco?
El Chuco?
El Chuco.
Really? I didn't know that.
It means you're from El Paso.
Yeah. It's kind of like
the younger generation knows that. Like my son, John, you know, he talks about that with his friends all. He gets on Facebook or something, you know, and they'll do something about El Chuco or...
Meaning back to
his Mexican friends know that
to the
has something happening
El
in El Paso.
Okay.
The original Pachucos were El Pasoans who were into the zoot suit jitterbug craze, just like the gringos were during World War II, only they took it to really extremes with big hats and peg legs and chains, and I mean, not chains to fight with, but watch chains and gold decorations and silver and this kind of stuff. They were actually, I guess, semi-gangsters.
Yeah, that's the point. Is that you know, the El Chuco designation for El Paso was, you know, it didn't necessarily initially mean a negative connotation, but it kind of, you know, it was kind of that 40s zoot suit era, and it kind of slowly but surely started getting associated with gangster mentality.
Yeah.
It was kind of like a,
it was,
well,
cool to be a Pachuco.
Yeah.
Cool to be a gangster.
So
it's like a shark skin suit. You know what that was? A
yeah.
Slick, silky type suits with
mm-hmm.
mafioso.
Right.
But
the
younger
concept,
generation,
yes.
when you
yeah.
talk about El Chuco, it doesn't mean Pachuco.
No.
It means El Paso.
Oh, the area, not the people.
See,
the people in the area.
Again,
oh, yeah, I'm from El Chuco.
Okay.
And, or, you know, they'll say something like, something's happening, you know, when visitors come in, where do they go? Chico's Tacos, that's an El Chuco thing.
Okay.
You know, it's
yeah.
localized. So,
well, it's definitely an El Paso
yeah.
thing, El Chuco.
I mean, it's an El Paso thing.
Okay.
Where Pachucos, they were spread out later on in California,
oh, yeah,
El Paso and other
and
cities.
Phoenix and Tucson,
yeah.
they moved. But the original group, if I remember my history right, were started right here in this town, like in 1940 or 41.
Wow, that's interesting.
Yeah.
I learn something new all the time.
Mm-hmm, there you go. So, anyway, the point being is that that term has kind of become, it's come to bear a negative connotation. It means like a derogatory version of the city, of what it's called. And so, likewise here, you know, you got to remember that Kiriath Baal, now we all know Baal. Baal is evil. It's
false
wickedness.
Science.
It's a false god. It's basically Satan, ultimately. You know, it's a Baal, and it's the same root word where we get the term Baalzebub. Right, like a name for the devil. And you got to understand, though, that the actual word itself, Baal, all it literally means just Lord. Okay, but the problem is, it's a false god Lord. Lowercase b. It's a false Lord. It's like, you know, it's like you're trying to say Lord as in God, but you're really just, it's a false god. And so when you see here Kiriath Baal as a name for this city, Kiriath Jearim, so you just got to understand that they're called that, and that term Kiriath Baal, it might not necessarily have originally been a negative connotation. Okay, so I mean it could have been the walled city of the Lord. You know, you see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Of the like actual God the Lord. It could have been possibly even named that or thought of that way in one sense, but it came to mean, you know, Kiriath Baal, the evil understanding of that term, the wickedness. And Kiriath Jearim just means forests, like a forest. Jearim means forest. So it's like the walled city of the forests, but unfortunately these forests are where they would go and they would cut into the trees, and they would carve the trees out and make awful, you know, demonic symbols and phallic symbols from these trees, and they'd make these groves where they did all the false pagan worship festivals and rites and ceremonies. And so this Kiriath Jearim of the forests, where there's a bunch of trees, obviously it's a forest, but then they take those trees and they pervert them into these forms that were instruments of their false worship to this false god, Baal.
On the map, it's not too far from Jerusalem.
Right. This is all in Judah.
We're like 10 miles away.
Yep. Okay. So, anyway, let's just take a look. Kiriath Jearim, it's a place where a faction from the tribe of Dan camped when seeking land for themselves. Through them, we see the beginning of idolatry entering the land of Israel after Joshua's conquest. So this right here in Judges... chapter 18, this place, Kiriath Jearim, which is also called Kiriath Baal, meaning the false god, this is where idolatry begins in Israel after Joshua comes in and helps the Israel take possession of the land. So this is where it begins. This is where we start to see things fall apart. Not just see before in Judges. If you read Judges and you look at it, it's like, well, this tribe, they're trying to get rid of the Philistines, but it's a struggle. It's tough. You know, they lose and they kind of retreat. Okay, and then they retreat a little bit more, and maybe they have victory, and maybe the Philistines take control of this one area, and their Israelites are oppressed for a while. And then the Israelites, you know, have a judge, you know, like Samson and all these judges, and they come, and then they have victory over him for a while, and then they kind of go back and forth, and it's a struggle, it's a battle. But this is where, instead of struggling or fighting or battling against the other peoples, here they actually invite idolatry in and of themselves. This is where they start. Instead of trying to fight against these other invaders, they're actually falling away in their hearts now. Okay, so there's a difference. There's a difference between, you know, you're struggling against sin, you're struggling against the temptations of the world, you're struggling against this, and then you just give up, and then you say, well, I'm gonna worship and put my whole focus and attention on this other thing. Internal, it's an internal thing. Where you've kind of given up these battles and the struggle, and you go straight for putting something else number one in your heart. Right? You can have God number one in your heart and be really struggling with a lot of different things. You know, a lot of different temptations, a lot of different problems, but God's still number one in your heart. Flip side of that is, now something else is number one in your heart. Ooh, that's a bigger problem. That's a danger time. So let's go read about that. Joshua 18. Judges 18.
Judges 18.
Okay, so it's Judges chapter 18. Verse. It's a whole chapter, so let's split it up here.
6 divided into 31 is 5.
Let's go 1 through 6.
In those days, there was no king of Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in, for until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go, search the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned aside there and said to him, who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here? And he said to them, thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval.
Okay. All right, let's take over. Verse 7 through 13.
So the 5 men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, what is your report? So they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go, that you may enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. And 600 men of the family of Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Sherith Jerim in Judah. Therefore they call that place Mahana Dan to this day. There it is west of Kiriath Jerim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah.
All right, thank you. All right, Carolyn, you want to take over 14 through 20?
Okay. Five men who had been to recon the county, the country, then spoke to their brothers. Do you know, they said, that in these houses there is an ephod, some domestic images, a carved statue, and an idol cast in metal? So now work out what you have done, what you've got to do. So turning off the road, they went to the young Levite's dwelling, to Makkah's house, and greeted him peacefully. While the 600 men of the Danites, equipped for war, stood at the threshold of the gate, the five who had been to recon the country went into the house and took the carved statue, the ephod, and the domestic images, and the idol cast in metal. Meanwhile, the priest remained at the threshold of the gate with the 600 men equipped for war. These men have entered Micaiah's house, took the carved statue, the ephod, the domestic images, and the idol cast of metal. The priest, however, said, "What are you doing?" "Be quiet," they replied. "Put your hands over your mouth and come with us and become our father and priest. Are you better off as domestic priest to one man or as a priest to a tribe, the clan in Israel?" The priest was delighted. He took the ephod, the domestic images, and the carved statue and went off among the people.
Okay. Linda, 21 through 26.
Turned a double
page.
Putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask, what's the matter with you?" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some of the men may get angry and attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home.
27 through yeah.
The end. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against the people at peace and secure. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had a relationship with anyone else, and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in the valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their ancestor Dan, who was born to Israel through the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idol, and Jonathan, son of Jerushalm, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idol Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh.
Okay. So what's going on here?
They're stealing land that's good.
That's
since when is that good?
Yeah. Good synopsis. Well, yeah, none of this is good.
Yeah,
and
destroyed a peaceful people and took idols and
set up their own priests.
Set up their own worship of idols.
So here you just see things going from bad to worse. If I'll just
so this isn't the prophet Micah.
No.
Okay.
This is a person. Okay, so notice if we look at verse 5. Okay, so these are the Danites, and they say, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." Okay, now, you get the sense here, look in verse 6, that there's no inquiring of God, right? There's no inquiring of God here. Notice what he just says. He just immediately says, "And the priest said to them, go in peace, your way in which you were going has the Lord's approval." Now this is, I think, probably one of the number one problems that we can get caught up in our own lives. You know, people who love, good Christians, who love to give advice, who love to, give people, words of encouragement and advice, and, oh, you should do this, and, oh, you should do that. This is a real good verse to pay attention to here. Because, it's like, well, inquire of the Lord, what should I do? And then some Christians, out of a good intentions, and we don't know his intentions here necessarily, doesn't really say, although we can kind of get the picture that this is not a very good priest. Because he takes graven images, graven idols.
Very confused about this.
Just because it says priest doesn't mean he's a good priest.
Right, it's because he's a Levite doesn't make him a good priest.
Right, and we can see that in, if you go remember Samuel's sons, we talked about them recently. Mm-hmm. He tried to train them up, and
Samuel's sons and Levi's sons.
And Eli. Eli's, right, Eli. So you see that there's really good men that do great service to God and do all these wonderful things, and then they try to train up their own sons and their own families, and then their families just nosedive in the exact opposite direction. So this is exactly what Micah, he's a big problem here. This guy, he's a priest really in name only. He's just a priest because he was born into a certain family. But he has no business being a priest because his heart is obviously not with God at all. But notice he's one of these people that loves to just spout off, go in peace. Go in peace. God is, God is favorable to your course of action.
He talks the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk.
And he's saying things that are flagrantly wrong.
Yeah.
Just flagrantly.
So is he really at fault for the Danites going wrong here?
Well, partially, but I think, what do you honestly think? I mean, this is scriptural, but do you think if he told them, no, go back?
They'd have gone on anyway. They'd already made up their mind that this was a nice, peaceful, green country that they could take over without too much trouble, and we're going to do it anyway.
Right. So they probably, these are the kind of people that just want to hear what they want to hear. So they try to find a priest that will tell them what they want to hear. And as soon as that priest tells them what they want to hear, they just go ahead and do it. If he told them otherwise, they probably would have figured out another way to rationalize it. Okay, but the thing is that Micah becomes dangerously, his own personal spirituality becomes dangerously in jeopardy here, because he says, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval."
Yeah, he didn't, but he hadn't even talked to the Lord.
Exactly. And if he said that their way had the Lord's approval, as a priest trying to make himself out to be a prophet, saying, "Oh yes, I'm speaking for the Lord here," and that's exactly opposite to what God would have counseled him, then now he is taking the Lord's name in vain in the worst possible way. And we think of taking the Lord's name in vain as saying a curse, saying an ugly English curse word. But actually, much graver than that. Okay, I would say, go ahead and say that hyphenated word 100 times, before you told somebody, oh, I know the Lord is telling you to do this, without that being definitely true. That is 100 times more dangerous than saying some sort of curse word. Okay, so you can say GD this or GD that, but 1,000 times even, before you tell somebody to do something and you're saying, I prayed and the Lord told me this and you should do this, and you're giving somebody advice and you're telling them, and it's all just your own, it's just all invented in your own mind out of your own impulsive desire to give advice and whatnot.
Well,
that's super dangerous.
But if you really think that's what God is saying, how can you be sure?
Well, I mean, that's where you got to be. The Scripture makes it clear that you are not to speak in the name of the Lord unless, you know, if it's just some impulsive gut feeling that you have, and you're a Christian, that doesn't necessarily mean make your gut feeling God's word. It doesn't. So, you know, what you should do is, you know, be praying for that person, and, you know, if it were me, I would certainly rein in the advice, you know what I mean? Like,
you
don't want to be...
just say, you know,
well,
I think... don't say, the Lord told me this.
Yeah. Oof. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. Right there. That is what taking the Lord's name in vain really is. And so, you know, well, personally, it sounds like this is, you know, what I feel, but, you know, you need to pray and you need to seek the Lord and see what He guides you to do. But you don't want to speak on the Lord's behalf unless you are definitely sure that the Lord has spoken to your heart, or in a direct vision or some sort of direct way God has instructed you to guide somebody else. And that's where pastors themselves have to be really, really careful. You know, because people just assume, you know, they're a pastor. And so a pastor has to be really careful with the way a pastor dishes out counsel and guidance, because you kind of, you know, you want to make sure that you're not falsely representing the Lord.
But sometimes you know what the Lord wants because it's in the Scripture. Somebody says, well, you know, I think I want to hang out with these friends now instead of these friends. But you can see that the friends, these other friends are not doing what is right according to Scripture.
Right.
Then you can say, can't you, well...
Then quote Scripture.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals.
Or Psalm 1.
There you go. You just quote, quotes. Then you can quote Scripture, and you can say, this is what the Lord says.
Yeah.
Because you're quoting what you know the Lord has says. What you know the Lord says. So if it's a scriptural teaching or precept, you know, if it's a scriptural teaching or precept, by all means. But if it's just some impulsive advice that you're going to change somebody's life, they're making a life-changing decision, you better back off. Because if you start spouting off about the Lord has told me to tell you, that better be true, or the Lord is going to hold you accountable for that.
The other thing is, too, is this guy, you know, as a Levite coming from Bethlehem and in Judah, he should have known right away that the guy's got worshiping false gods, because he's got images and stuff in there. But when the guy offers him money and a place to stay and a title, and now you're my priest, his pride got in the way and said, this is a good deal, man.
Yeah, we're talking about... What was the term you used? The mafia?
Yeah, oh, the chartreuse and the mafioso.
Mafioso. I mean, talk about, you know that those people have, you know, their priests, their Catholic priests bought out and said, okay, well, you're going to be our priest. And, you know, we're going to be murdering drug lords, and you're just going to keep, you know...
forgiving us.
Yeah, making sure that we're forgiven. And that's kind of what's going on here. It's just total garbage. This whole thing is total
When we first started reading this, I thought that the Danites were going to go in and grab the images and destroy them. I thought that's what they were going to do.
That's what I thought when I first started.
Yes.
The guy told them about
and
them.
I thought, well, they need to do that. And they steal them.
They take them, they take the priest and the bad stuff, and then when he goes to get them back, they tell him, buzz off. Yeah. They're ours now.
You're going
to
make some people mad, and they're
going to okay, and let's just go to verse 12 real quick. And so notice the whole reason we're covering this is because where does this all, the place where this whole event kind of centers on is Kiriath-Jearim. That's the city that we're cross-referencing here. So it says, and they went up and camped at Kiriath-Jearim. That's that walled city of the forests, also known as Kiriath-Baal, the false god. In Judah. Therefore they called that place Mahanadan, which simply, that just means the camp of Dan, is what it means. The camp of Dan. To this day, behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. So they camp at Kiriath-Jearim, and they set up camp a little bit west of it, and then from, that's kind of their entry point into doing, you know, doing all the rest, where they just, they take the priest, they take this guy's property, they kill these people, they take the land for themselves. And they set up false. Notice it's graven image. Carol's translation had a, what did it say, Carol? In verse
14.
Carved statue.
Right. So mine says mine just says household idols and a graven image. And a molten image.
That's what mine says, domestic image.
Image overlaid with silver.
Yeah. That's so, metal. Yeah, that's
so metal. If you read it, the graven image there,
You
know, well, that, there's no question about what that's talking about. It's talking about, you know, that's one of the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt not, you know, make
that's
an idol or graven
that's
image.
That's so weird.
And so these people are flagrantly, at this point, they're not even trying. Notice it doesn't talk about there really being any Philistines or Canaanites. You know, there's no, they're not fighting anybody. Why would Satan come against them? You see what I mean? If they're already his.
Yeah.
We have met the enemy and he is us.
You know, so why give these guys any trouble? These guys don't need Philistines or Canaanites. They're doing a perfectly good job of
messing things up themselves.
All by themselves. You know, they don't need any oppression. So that's a good lesson for us, too. You know, if things are a little bit too easy street for us, we ought to ask ourselves sometimes, you know. Things are pretty easy street here for me right now. Am I the tribe of Dan right now? Am I, you know, what's going on? Because, you know, not certainly you don't want to invite persecution and horrible strife and constant oppression and pressure. And you know, if you have, you don't want to feel guilty about having some good experiences in your life, for sure. But, you know, if it's been 10 years since the last time something wrong happened, you know, that might be an indication that, you know, there's really no need to mess with you because, you're doing a perfectly good job messing it up yourself in God's eyes.
Now you can see things with a different perspective.
So,
can I talk to you about one thing
for it.
That was very unclear? In 30. When it talks about the Danites erected the carved statues for themselves, Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses.
Oh, right. It's a.
It says son of Manasseh.
Okay.
Okay.
Right.
So it depends on the translation. It says some translations translate it Moses for some reason.
Okay. Why does some ancient versions read Moses?
Manasseh.
Because Gershom, if you go back and you read in Exodus,
yeah.
Gershom is one of the sons of Moses. You know, Moses has sons.
Right.
And so, but the problem with that is there's more than one person that was named Gershom.
They use a lot of these names over and over.
I know.
Kind of like we use John and Bill.
Yes. And then John and John Jr. and mm-hmm. then John III and John IV.
Right. So just like us, I mean, we reuse names. And so I personally believe the Gershom, it's not Moses' son. It's just
just
somebody who'd been named after Moses' son, maybe.
Okay, I just needed that.
They still name children Moses today, especially in the African American community.
Okay. Right. So more than likely, it's Gershom, who's a son from Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh. Okay. All right. Okay. So that's really it for this session. Let me get the session 40 planned here. Let me get started on that one.
In his mouth, and he goes and he does this, and then his owner gives him another color, and he does that. It was on the news. I saw it.
They do that with elephants and everything else, too.
Well, it's like what you would call modern
Jackson color.
Very Andy Warhol.
I'm not saying it's good. I mean,
it's not as good as a dog who plays the piano.
Yeah.
Now you get that.
Well, what about the talking dog they had today that they're going to test out to see if he's really talking?
I don't think he's really
talking. There you go. Right. Wolf, see, he describes a animal.
A wolf.
He's telling the sheep, beware the wolf.
All right, let's focus in here on session 40. This finally wraps up the chapter 15. All right. So actually it should read, 61, right? 61 through 64, so I'll just read this is Joshua 15, 61. Okay, now, in the wilderness, so here starts a new section. Remember we did the in the south by Moab, then we did the in the valley, the lowlands, and then we did the hill country, and now we're doing the
wilderness.
The wilderness, okay. So it says, in the wilderness, Beth Araba, Midin, Sekaka, and Nibshan, and the city of Salt, and En-Gedi, six cities with their villages. Now, and then it closes with this interesting passage. Because remember, this is the whole, chapter 15 is the entire region of Judah, right?
Yeah.
So very prophetically now, and remember, this is further proof. Okay, this is further proof that this is divine inspired. Okay, because if it was just a list of cities, a list of cities, this region of Judah, this region of Judah, this region of Judah, this region of Judah, well, Jerusalem would have already been listed earlier. Notice it's saved for the very last, and there's a reason for that. Okay, and it says, now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. And that this day meaning the day that this was written. Okay, so it's very interesting there that Jerusalem is listed at the very, it's the last city listed. Okay, that's significant. And notice it's a city that they could not, like they, there was just no way that they were going to take that. It was completely and totally unapproachable. Okay, and there's a, I believe, a symbolic spiritual reason for that.
Didn't David take conquer it later?
Yes. No, and that's the last bullet.
Oh.
That's the very last bullet of this session is that. Okay, so most of these cities, there's no other mention of them in the entire Bible. So the ones that start with Beth Araba, not mentioned. Midden, not mentioned. You know, the next several, not mentioned. En-Gedi, that one is mentioned several times. So the first several bullets are talking about En-Gedi, this city, which was a place in the wilderness of Judah. And it's close to the Salt Sea. Yeah, it's close by there. And a lot of interesting things happen here. Okay? And even prophetically, there's a prophetic thing that is going to happen yet future in this place, in En-Gedi, during the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, so let's look at that. So we're going to start with 1 Samuel 23:28. And John, would you go ahead and take it through the... Let's see. 23:28. And take it through 24:7.
Okay. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, so they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. Now it happened that when Saul had returned from the following of the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds on by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David rose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants from these words with these words, and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way."
All right. I'll just stick the next section. Now afterward, David arose and went out the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. No one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you were lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. Mike, you want to take over? 16, 38.
When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are a more righteous man than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
And that's the stronghold of En-Gedi, by the way. Okay. So
I can't find En-Gedi on the my map.
It's southeast, I believe, of Jerusalem, and it's by the it's close to the Salt Sea.
Not the Dead Sea?
That's the Dead Sea. Uh-huh.
Oh, here it is.
Did you find it?
Yeah. Smack dab in the middle of the length of it on the west coast.
And, I've never been there. I don't know, those of you who've been to Israel, did you go to En-Gedi by any chance? Or?
I don't remember going to En-Gedi, at least not that they called it En-Gedi. Hold on, here's a good map.
We went to, at the top of, we went in the Dead Sea, but not there.
We did too.
31 degrees, 30 north.
You know,
that's just
there?
About where El Paso is, isn't it?
Oh, is she really?
That's right on the
I want to go, because they're having a party.
Right on the Salt Sea.
Just their family, and they're going to go to
the temple. It's also right straight east of Gaza.
Go to the high, they go.
Gaza is on the coast, and that is on the same meridian.
Right.
Where did you say it was, John?
It's right in the middle of the Dead Sea.
I
see it. It's
31:30. If your degrees are marked, it's 31 degrees, 30 minutes north.
It's just south of the Meribot Caves.
And as I read, I just read about it. Well, actually, let me read it to you. Yeah, I'll read you the... This Bible has a... an archaeological segment in the
did
back.
Did you find
so
it, Linda?
Yeah.
I'm going to read.
Me too.
Let me just find that real quick, and I'll read it to you because I found it pretty interesting. So En-Gedi, let's see, 43:71.
It's about 30 miles southeast of Jerusalem.
Okay. So 43:71. Here, let me find this. Okay, En-Gedi. It's the name means the fountain of the kid. It's a celebrated place about 400 feet above the west shore of the Dead Sea and about 35 miles southeast of Jerusalem. Immense fountains of warm water flow out from beneath the limestone cliffs and cascade down to a small but wonderfully fertile plain, half a mile broad and a mile in length. In ancient times, there grew here vineyards, palms, balsam, henna, gum, carobic, sugar cane, melons, and many other edible fruits and plants that made it one of the world's famous garden spots. It figures in prophecy as a powerful image of bounty during the restoration of Israel. That's found in Ezekiel 47. That's one of the places we're going to go. Excavations by Benjamin Mazar and David Rusishkin at Tel El-Jurin have uncovered buildings from late in the Judean monarchy. Okay, so that's southern Israel. The Judean monarchy, mm-hmm. And that, remember, they go all the way to 500 or so BC, something like that. So a temple from Canaanite times, a 6th century synagogue, and a Roman bathhouse all testify to the desirability of this site through the centuries as a haven of rest and contemplation. Evidence of a local perfume industry based upon the palm trees and balsam was noted by Josephus. and confirmed by ovens and pottery unearthed at the site. En-Gedi was also a scene of conflict through the centuries. David hid from Saul in the strongholds of En-Gedi, and in a nearby cave cut off a portion of Saul's robe rather than take his life. That's what we just read. Here's interesting. Abraham rescued Lot from a coalition of kings near here, and this was the location where a later coalition of Moabites, Amorites, and Meunites gathered to fight King Jehoshaphat, which is another place we're going to look at. So a lot of interesting history, and apparently it's a very old, kind of like the way I describe it here, I think...
It seems like it's mentioned several times.
Yeah. Oh, well, I have it later, so we'll talk about that part later. Okay. So we have that in later on. So let's just look at... So we already read, this account. This, remember, is David's famous encounter with King Saul. Really interesting here. Something that I found really, really interesting is just the fact that Saul, King Saul, because of David's just unbelievable righteousness, that even King Saul, who was tormented by a wicked spirit, he'd lost his mind, he had gone crazy, but even in that state, Saul had to testify of David's righteousness. And even Saul says, I know that you will be king one day, and please spare my sons and don't kill my... Because in those days it was a nasty business being king, because if you got usurped,
they killed the whole family.
They didn't want any question about somebody coming back and claiming the throne back. So if all your sons, anybody, he was just summarily executed.
It wasn't just ancient times. Look what they did to the Tsar's family in 1917.
Mm-hmm.
They killed them all.
Yeah.
Daughters, sons,
right.
Everybody.
They don't want any trace of this. It's like pulling weeds, you want to get every last one, every last bit of the root, and you want to get it all out, and no chance for it to come back. So that's the concept here. So Saul begs David, here. But I just find it interesting that Saul even would go to the lengths to testify of David's righteousness. And the reason for that is you just cannot, you can't get away from it. You can't, if you exhibit this type of righteousness, even your enemies will be forced to testify of your goodness and your righteousness. And so I just find that really interesting. I saw a really, really excellent movie just this past weekend, I think. Unfortunately, there was I just hate it. It drives me crazy. Because I hate to... as a Bible teacher, I hate to endorse a movie, and then, it has some bad stuff in it. So, I don't know if you all saw the King's speech a couple of years ago.
Yeah.
Really, really beautiful movie. With the that talks about the King of England, and how the King's son kind of went off and did his own thing, so his younger son ends up inheriting the throne, and he's the one who actually has to kind of go toe-to-toe with Hitler during the World War II,
mm-hmm.
but he has a speech impediment. It's a really beautiful movie, but then they ruin it with a big profane-laced... there's 2 minutes where it's just laced with a bunch of profanity. Unfortunate. So what can you do? But,
Hollywood.
Yeah, that's Hollywood for you.
George 5, Edward and George 6.
They rated it R.
Good that they did. They were forced then to they made a PG or PG-13 version of it by taking that part out. So good, good that they did that. I think because it's really a beautiful movie and everybody should have seen it. Families should have seen it, and then they throw that in there and it's totally unnecessary. And this one likewise. It's not as bad as that. There's just like a 10-second part where there's some profane-laced garbage that could have been
left out.
It could have been left out. But other than that, absolutely stellar you know, well done. And if you get the chance to see it, I highly recommend it because, you know, it just shows that it's the movie called, I don't know if you've heard of it, Woman in Gold.
Well,
yeah,
I've heard
you
it,
should go see it. It's really fantastic because it shows the woman, this woman who, you know, it's about the Nazis and how they took all the, they stole all the art. Made a lot of movies about that recently.
I remember that. Yeah.
Yeah.
I remember that.
So they stole a bunch of art, and they stole actually a lot of art that belongs to private individual families. And this woman, who was a Jew living in Austria, you know, who was forced out of her home, you know, she comes back and fights, and this is a true, it's based on a true story. That's what makes it more fascinating. She comes back to Austria, I won't give away what happens, but, you know, she has very bitter and strong enemies that are opposing her cause to do this, to take this initiative to do this. And she almost gives up a bunch of times, but she keeps on going, she keeps on going, keeps on going. And you know, at the end, even her enemies, because of the way she behaved very righteously, you know, very fairly, even when they were treating her unfairly, she behaved this way. And even at the end, her enemies, the people that fought against her, are forced to, you know, they're forced to acknowledge her her great victory, you know, and give her credit for it. So
this is a new movie, isn't it?
Yeah, it just came out last week. Mm-hmm. It's really
Helen
really good.
Helen Mirren.
Yeah.
I was thinking that I'd like to go see that.
Yeah.
I like history movies about World War II because, you know, it's part of history. If we don't get it out there for the younger generation.
Yeah.
World War One and World War Two.
Did you see that other movie with her? A Journey of 100 Feet?
Yeah. I like that movie.
About the two...
Across the street restaurants.
The restaurants?
Yeah.
That was really good, too.
Yeah.
It was a good PG-type movie.
Well, this is a PG except for that 5 second. You know, I apologize for that scene. If you do go see it, I don't endorse that part. This is going to be one of those Academy Award winning. You know, like it's gonna be a real awarded film because it's just brilliant. And I think it really shows this trait, like David and Saul. You know, I think it really shows that trait because, you know, she doesn't treat the people that horribly treated her with the same, you know, she keeps her composure, she stays calm, you know, and she's hurting. I mean, it's hard for her, and you see some of her emotions come out, but
she's Christ-like.
She maintains her Christ-likeness just like David did in that situation. Yeah, exactly. So I'd strongly recommend it if you can stomach a few seconds of bad part.
You stomach a whole lot more.
Yeah, usually
have to. Okay, so let's see. Well, I think that brings us to the hour. But we'll finish going over and Getty next week. Oh, well, let us do this because I forgot. Let's look at these are the last six cities, or actually seven cities mentioned because Jerusalem. So Beth Araba. Now, if you look on your map, Araba, the Araba, we talked about this earlier in Joshua, the Araba is this valley that goes, the Jordan River Valley. It just goes all the way down.
Okay,
that's the Araba. It's that Jordan River Valley. So it's, Araba means like a valley or a depression, like a lower place. It means a lower place or a depression. Araba. So the literal translation of Beth Araba just means house of the depression. And by depression, we don't mean depressed, like you feel sad. You just mean it's the house of the lower place.
So like a valley. Or
like a valley, right. The house of the lower place is really probably a better translation. Okay, midden can mean measuring, like measuring out judgment, for instance. Like, you know, the symbol of a judge, you know, the legal system is the scales,
balances.
The balances. That's kind of what midden means, is the...
Not minions, but midden.
Yeah, midden. Midden. So measuring out justice or measuring out judgment, or being measured, you know, and judged, or however you want to kind of put that. Okay, this next one, sekaka, to weave together. That's what it means. Nibshan means smooth or soft soil. The city of Salt, I just didn't even put that one because obviously, you know, some things just mean what they mean. And it's literally called the city of, just like El Paso, it just means exactly what El Paso means, the Pass. It's, that's what it is. Okay? So city of Salt just means city of salt. Okay? Engedi means the spring of a kid. And then, of course, Jerusalem, there's a lot of debate over the finer nuances of what it means. But essentially it means, you know, Salem is the same as, like, Shalom. It's the same root word, peace. Okay? So Jerusalem essentially means the foundation of peace, the reign of peace or possession of peace. Some people insert Jeh, meaning, like, Jehovah, like, meaning, like, God's foundation of peace. So you could put that in. You could put that in there. I was just finishing this up right at the last second, so I meant to put that in there. But it's, you could say, you know, Jeh, like Jerusalem, Jehovah, like God's foundation of peace. That would be a good translation. So, if you read it, if you put it together like we've been doing, the house of the lower, I'll say it like that, the house of the lower place, like earth. That's what I'm kind of inferring there. The house of the lower place, the fallen creation that we're in, has been measured with judgment. But God has weaved together smooth, soft, in other words, good soil. Like, you remember the parable of the four soils, right? With the salt of the earth, meaning
us
as Christians, creating springs, you know, of the Holy Spirit. Like, you know, the whole, like, it'll become a spring of living water, so to speak. And to live eternally with God in peace. And how is that possible? Because at Jerusalem, the place that we're going to see, we're going to get to this next time, hopefully. We're going to see that Jerusalem, if you look at it throughout history, this is the one place that even David, even when David goes in and he conquers it as a foreshadowing of Christ doing so, but he couldn't completely hang on to it and couldn't completely maintain. And really, Jerusalem, even, you know, when Christ came, it was in turmoil, and it's the place, it's the location, Jerusalem is the location where God made peace with man by him dying on the cross for our sins. That is where the foundation of peace is. It's right there in Jerusalem. And because that's the place where God made peace, that's the city right now, currently, that Satan, in his global, you know, satanic, it's the focal point of Satan's war on humanity in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's like this, the centerpiece. And you can see all the factions, the Muslims, the Jews, the Christians, the pagans, and the agnostics. They're all, and the atheists. Everybody has something to say about Jerusalem. You know, and everybody has an opinion about Jerusalem, about what it should be. But we know that there's only one opinion that counts, and that's Jesus Christ. And he's coming back there, and finally, at his second coming, Jerusalem will truly be a place of peace between God and man. That's where he initially made peace, but that's going to be the center of where God, you know, rules and reigns through Jesus Christ on planet Earth from Jerusalem, you know, in that 1,000-year millennial reign that we've talked about many times.
Amen.
So, any prayer requests? Oh,
Joe did call this afternoon and asked that we pray for them. Her sisters had all the support taken off, and he said she's very low, and the doctor said she could go at any minute.
Okay, this is Joe's sister then. Okay.
Joe and Brenda's?
Yeah, Joe and Brenda's sister.
Okay. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for all the teachings you've had for us today. And this evening, and we pray that you will just bless them to our hearts and minds, and souls and spirits that they might sink in and grow and manifest into things that we can be inspired by and motivated by to share your gospel with other people and evangelize to people who don't know you, and to just be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who do. We pray for some people in our fellowship and extended fellowship, Lord. Richard Perry, we just pray that you are accepting him into your kingdom as we speak, and he's with you now, and we pray that the family, the Perry family, that you'll just bless them and help them mourn and grieve appropriately for an appropriate amount of time, and help all the various logistics of the services and the other things come together and be manageable and as easy as possible for them to, and it'll just go smoothly, and they'll be able to honor his memory and ultimately move on and in their lives. And we also pray for the same, likewise, for Joe and Brenda's sister, that you will just bless her and help her and accept her into your kingdom, and help all the various things that are going to need to happen there just go as smoothly as possible. And we just pray that you'll comfort and strengthen the families of these individuals. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening, you'll bless us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection. And you'll help bring us to church on Sunday and the Bible study next week. We also pray for Pastor Pollock and Nanette that they will have a safe trip and find the right things that they need to find here regarding their logistical situations, living situation. And we just pray that you'll line things up for them and that will go as well and as smoothly as possible. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. I believe he told us he was looking forward to meeting her on Wednesday because they have not.
They haven't met.